Open your Bibles, the book of Ephesians, chapter number 6. If you're listening, I did not say turn to my blog. I'm still of the conviction that Bible trumps blog. I don't mean Donald. But I am more interested in what the Bible says than the most popular and prevalent blog. Ephesians chapter number 6. Thank you, Dr. Smith, for that great Bible preaching. I've enjoyed the congregational singing, the special music. It has all set the stage for the preaching of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter number 6, and I'll take but one verse of Scripture for our text, and it will be verse number 10. Ephesians chapter number 6 and verse number 10. And I would invite you to stand with me as I read the Word of God. Hey, by the way, I've got an idea. Let's be a fundamentalist.
Amen. Amen.
I've got an idea. Let's stick with the King James Bible.
Amen.
Hey, I've got an idea. Let's look like preachers and not rejects from a boy band.
Amen.
Hey, I got an idea. Let's stand without compromise and without capitulation and make our heroes who are in heaven proud that they know us.
Amen.
Just got an idea. Ephesians chapter number 6, I'll take but one verse of Scripture for our text, and it will be verse number 10, the 10th verse of the 6th chapter of the book of Ephesians. Finally. Now don't get excited, I'm not concluding or closing the sermon. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. For a few moments, I want to speak to you on the subject tonight. Three compromisers I've known. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this privilege to stand behind a sacred desk to preach the Word of God. If I know my heart, I want to be a blessing. But the only way that I can be is if you hide me behind the cross and fill me with the Spirit. Place a hedge around this great church by the blood of Christ to keep the devil and his demons from hindering this service. Save the sinner and stir the saint. Heavenly Father, for all that you'll do in our midst and even in our hearts tonight, we will be careful to give you all the praise and honor and glory. Bless and protect my precious family as I'm away. Give us fresh, warm bread from the oven of heaven to feed from tonight. And Lord, I'd request, oh, how I would request that you'd clothe me in my calling. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. If you've been saved and serving God for some time, you've also seen the sad hour when some servant of God has sold out heaven and holiness. While appeasement is accepted in the natural arena, it should never be appreciated in the supernatural arena. When one concedes with the world, the flesh, and the devil, the only conclusion will be compromise. Three compromisers I've known. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we find the Apostle Paul's final exhortation to the believers in Ephesus. This chapter could be easily or effortlessly outlined like this. Christ in the family, verses 1 through 9. Conquest in the fight, verses 10 through 20. And then concern in the fellowship, verses 21 through 24. Sidebar, if one was stranded on a desert isle and all they had was Ephesians chapter 6, they would have enough of the Bible to live a spiritual, successful existence. It is well the Apostle Paul is dealing under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit with conquest in the fight that a person reads a counter to all compromise. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. A great Bible student once penned about our text, there could be no compromise with the enemy. He went on to state to listen even for a moment to the seductive propaganda of the devil would undermine the confidence of the soldiers, paralyze their effectiveness, and bring disaster upon their campaign. It was Winston Churchill who once said, an appeaser, and I would ask that you place a metal bookmarker there and allow me to say that an appeaser is a Siamese twin of a compromiser. Winston Churchill said, an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping it will eat him last. Never forget, a compromiser is that believer who instead of saluting heaven's flag, shoots at it by their worldly actions, wrong attitudes, and wicked associations. Now, if you miss everything that I preach tonight, I pray that you would not miss that. And it even bears repeating, a compromiser. And let me just interject that when I got saved and when God called me to preach over 35 years ago, I'm glad that I was saved and called to preach in an era where compromise was not a good thing, but compromise was a bad thing. You see, when I got saved and called to preach, it would be better you were called a drunkard than to be called a compromiser. And we're living in an hour where compromise no longer is a bad thing, but compromise now is a good thing. I'm glad that when I got saved and God called me to preach, it was a bad thing. And I'm happy to report to you that on the pages of the Bible, it will forever remain a bad thing as well. A compromiser is that believer who instead of saluting heaven's flag, shoots at it by their worldly actions, wrong attitudes, and wicked associations. Friend, you and I, those of us that are saved and serving the Savior, should never be considered a compromiser for the heavenly cause. Now, there are three Bible characters that I've been familiar with for some time that were blatant compromisers. With the help of the Lord tonight, I just want to name them and blame them. With the help of the Lord, I want to try to spot and shoot them. With the help of the Lord, I just want to tag them and bag them. Three compromisers I've known. Let's quickly notice it tonight. Number one, a man who compromised over position. Genesis 13, 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. A Bible character that I've known for some time that was a blatant compromiser was Mr. Lot, and he sold out for position. Genesis 13, 12, God tells us that Lot picked position over principle. When he made sure that his tent door faced the city of Sodom, he was also looking through the telescope of time and seeing himself one day a mover and shaker in the metropolis that would forever have the title the devil's playground and prime real estate. Genesis 19:1, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. It is believed by most Bible students that a seat at the gate of any city in Bible times and in Bible lands implies that a person may have held some kind of government position, possibly as a magistrate or a judge. It probably came by a majority vote of the people, which meant kissing babies, slapping backs, and passing out cigars. The well-watered plain of Jordan may have been an ideal spot for raising cattle and running a campaign, but it was spiritual suicide for remaining with character and rearing children. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. once said about the longing of Lot, God Almighty has not enough in his universe to give some man all they want. A compromiser that I've known for some time is Mr. Lot, and he sold out for position. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:14, enter not in the path of the wicked, go not in the way of evil men. Only eternity will expose the individuals who let their family bust hell wide open, their morals become less than that of an alley cat, and their neighborhood there become a decadent wasteland simply because they wanted to be the national chairperson of the Pink Lemonade Society. Oh, a compromiser that I've known was Mr. Lot, and he compromised over position. There's nothing wrong with aspiration, and there's nothing wrong with ambition. But when aspiration and ambition lies outside of the Word of God, it still is an abomination. Make sure your aspiration and make sure your ambition is in concordance with the Word and will of God. Some time ago, Dr. Smith, I read about Henry Clay. Henry Clay was one of the most powerful and political significant Americans of the early 19th century. He had always dreamed that one day he might become president of the United States, and this was common knowledge among his friends and even among his foes. His oratorical abilities were legendary, and spectators would flock to the Capitol when it was known that he would be giving a speech on the floor of the Senate. His nickname, oddly enough, was the Great Pacifier or the Great Compromiser. Following a contentious Senate debate in 1838, he was encouraged by his associates to change his position that it might help his chances to gain the Oval Office one day. It was at that moment that Henry Clay uttered perhaps his most famous quote. He said, "I'd rather be right than be president." Isn't it amazing that a politician who was known as the Great Compromiser refused to concede with something that he held on to at his core, even if it cost him the highest office in the country? Would to God that we had some preachers in the pulpit and people in the pew that had that same type of important center. Oh, a compromiser I've known was Mr. Lot. He was a man who compromised over position. Number two. Oh, mine, if you knew what was coming, you'd say, oh, my, too. Number two, a man who compromised over pennies. 2 Kings 5:26, and he said unto him, "Went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee?" Is it time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? A Bible character that I've known for some time that was a blatant compromiser was Reverend Gehazi, and he sold out for pennies. In 2 Kings 5:26, God tells us that Elisha, the old prophet, put his finger on Gehazi, the young prophet's nose, and tells him that he put personal gain over godly principles. When he told Naaman, the former leper, that he was on an errand for his mentor to collect coin for clerical services rendered, he lied with an ordination certificate hanging on the wall of his study. Mark it down and mark it well. Compromise smells in any arena, but it stinks like a six-month-old dirty dish rag when it's in a pulpit. And there's many a preacher that loses the touch of God, that loses the favor of God, that loses the blessing of God, all because he puts dollars and cents ahead of what God would have him do. Friend, you and I should never compromise for pennies. Well, when preparing this message, I asked myself the question, what are the things that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy? Now, we live in an hour where we're told by radio, and we're told by the printed page, and we're told by television that, money can purchase anything, and money can pay for anything, and money can put you ahead of any line. But I, when preparing this message, asked myself the question, what are the things that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever, ever, ever buy? It may shock you, stun you, and even surprise you, but first of all, pardon. 1 Peter 1:18-19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Oh, a thing that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy is pardon. If you could write a check, make out a money order, or even put salvation on your credit card, it would cheapen both of its worth and its work. Amen. You see, to keep me out of hell and to keep you out of hell and to keep the next person that trusts Christ out of hell, it took the Heavenly Father to bankrupt heaven. The thing that dollars and cents can't ever buy is pardon. Secondly, personal friends, Luke 15:14, and when he had spent all, he began to be in want. A thing that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy is personal friends. Someone who's only around as long as you pick up the bill is not a pal, they are a parasite. Young people, listen to me tonight. If you got to always pick up the tab, if you got to be always the one that floats the enjoyment, if you have to be the one that's always the first to reach into your pocket or reach into your purse to pay for whatever it is, and I'm not talking about that which is bad, it could even be that which is good. If you always have to be the financier of any and everything that happens, you mark it down, you don't have friends. You don't have friends. You don't. Those aren't friends. Those really our foes, because as soon as you hit hard times and as soon as money evaporates and you hit the bottom of your parents' bank account, they will be gone. They will disappear. They will absolutely vacate the premises. Man, I have in this auditorium some people that are cherished and real and treasured friends. And I thank God it's not because I'm bankrolling the event or I'm bankrolling the experience. Man, if you got a friend, you've got something that you ought to thank God for. Oh, a thing that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy. By the way, where's my cufflinks? A thing that dollars, God wasn't in that, but it was hilarious. A thing that dollars and cents can't ever buy is pals, personal friends. Thirdly, it is petty. I know I need the petty award. But I'll wear those cufflinks proudly, even with the petty award. Thirdly, power. Oh, a thing that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can ever buy is power. Acts 8:20. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. An important thing the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy is power. A cold cash can purchase a lot of things, but it won't ever get a lost man to walk down an aisle, kneel at an old-fashioned altar, read a gospel tract, or put a beer can down and pick up a Bible. Power. Yesterday in the services of the Parkside Baptist Church, from the start of the 2016 Baptist Leadership Conference, some 15 plus people walked down these aisles, knelt at old-fashioned altars, looked into open Bibles, and were birthed into the family of God. Man, I'm here to tell you, there's not enough money in all the world to purchase one of those decisions. And a thing that the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy is a power. Oh, that every single individual that was in this service would realize that the things the Bible teaches that dollars and cents can't ever buy is pardon, is personal friends, and power. Back in 1981, I held a protracted revival meeting at the Bible Baptist Church in Westland, Michigan. I was 20 years old, and I've been invited by Brother Howard Woodby, he's now with the Lord, to come and hold a protracted revival meeting. I remember the call as if it happened 5 minutes ago. He called me, Brother Woodby did, and he said, Brother Hamlin, would you come and hold a protracted meeting for me? This was 1981. I said, yes, sir, I'd be honored to. But I have to tell you, I didn't tell Brother Woodby this because I wanted the meeting, but I have to tell you, I had no clue what I signed up for. And so the date came for the start of that meeting, and I was on the front row, and the choir sang the opener, and Brother Woodby took the pulpit and he welcomed the church and the crowd to the opening service of a protracted revival meeting. He said, now folks, we've been praying and we've been promoting and we've been pushing for this protracted revival meeting. And he said, now folks, you know, I've told you many times that a protracted revival meeting is. And when he said is, I zeroed in on everything he was about to say because I didn't know what a protracted revival meeting is. And since I was preaching it, I thought it might help if I knew what it was. If I'm lying, I'm frying. He said a protracted revival meeting is the kind of revival meeting that you have a date when you're going to start, but you don't have a date when you're going to stop. I said to myself, oh no. What in the world did I sign up for? That revival meeting went 6 weeks. I've been in evangelism about a year, 2 years at the most. Now let me help you with something. What that meant was I had about 7 decent sermons. You say, what did you do after those first 7 services? Well, I won't tell you all my secrets, but boy, thank God for the sword of the Lord. Man, Dr. Smith, I've never appreciated the sword of the Lord more than I did then. I mean, one night I'd sound like Hiles, and one night I'd sound like Hatch, and one night I'd sound like Talmadge, and one night I'd sound like Tory, and one night I'd sound like Beecher, and another night I'd sound like Belcher. Oh, no, never like Belcher. And then after I preached through all the sermons in the Sword of the Lord, I went back to those
old sermons that I'd preached in those first 7 or 14 services, and I rearranged the points, and I got new titles, and I put new titles on those old sermons, having rearranged the points, and they made, Dr. Wells, absolutely no sense, but it's amazing. The folks enjoyed them better that way than the first time around. 6 weeks in a protracted revival meeting. It's 20 years old. One night, after I'd preached what some might consider and call a stout sermon, I would consider it and call it a scriptural sermon. A song leader about my age now, mid-50s, very handsome, distinguished man. After I'd preached that night, he called me back up onto the platform, and I remember how he opened his coat and he reached back into his back pocket. I was 20 years of age. And I remember I was 110 pounds. I remember he opened his wallet and he looked at me. And again, this is after what some would think was a stout sermon, but I believe it was a scriptural sermon. And where I could see it, he began to fan a number of fresh, crisp, new $100 bills. And he looked at me and he said, "You know, Brother John, if you'd lighten up a little bit, you know, Brother John, if you would loosen up a little bit, the love offering would be a whole lot bigger." I looked at him and I said, "Pal, not for sale." I went on to say, "If you think it's been rough, you haven't seen anything yet." And I mean, I took them sermons and I wrapped them in barbed wire and I hung nuclear bombs off of them and I baptized every one of them in broken glass. And I mean, every single night I hit that pulpit, and I mean to tell you, it was on like Donkey Kong. I mean, I preached and preached and preached. I don't know how many $100 bills there were. If Mrs. Hamblin was standing there, she would still remember. But I'd say, Dr. Smith, here was every bit of $600, $700, $800. And he fanned those $100 bills and said, "If you just lighten up a little bit, the love offering would be a whole lot bigger." A lot of time has passed. A lot of years have gone by. A lot of sermons have been preached. That church is no longer in existence, but you'll find it interesting. It is 6.6 miles from where we live in Canton, Michigan. And every once in a while, I'll get in my car and I'll drive those 6.6 miles and I'll pull up to the building. It's still there, no longer a Fundamental Church. And I'll get out and I'll walk over to the building and I'll relive that experience. And I'll just say for any and all that might be listening, "Hey, pal, still not for sale." This September will mark 37 years in evangelism. God is my witness. Not one time in 37 years, when invited to preach, have I said, "What's the love offering going to be?" Not one time have I said, "What's the crowd going to be?" Not one single time. I could give you my wife's cell phone number. I won't. But I could give you her cell phone number, and you could call her tonight when we got out of church, and you could pose that question, and she would tell you, "My husband never, ever talks about money with anybody." Man, I want you to know, it's been a wonderful journey. It's been a blessed journey. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said. In fact, it's my favorite Spurgeon quote. He said, "I'd rather be the lean bird in the woods than the fat bird in the cage." Amen. Now, what would have happened if I'd have taken that bait? What would have happened if I'd have sold out for $600, $700, $800? Do you realize that by now that money certainly would have been spent and a wrong direction would have been set. Preacher picked me at the airport some time ago. I was to preach a conference for him, and we exchanged pleasantries. And he said, now, Dr. Hamlin, while you're here, he said, there's some things I don't want you to preach on. And he gave me about seven things. And I said, my brother, I said, you went through those pretty fast. I want to make sure that I got them right. And I reached in my pocket, and I pulled out a card case that I carry on my person all the time. And I said, could you please give me those? And he said, oh, yes, I'd be happy to. And I mean, listen, I was so sweet, it made me sick. I mean, to hear myself do it, I mean, I almost became a diabetic. It was so sickening sweet. And I said, my brother, would it be a problem? Could you just give those to me again? He said, oh, no, I'd be happy to. And so he gave them to me, and I wrote them down, and he smiled, and I smiled, and he gave me those seven things. And I said, now, my brother, I want to make sure that I got these right. And I read them back to him, and he said, oh, yes, you got those right. And I said, I want to make sure I understand what you said. And he said, oh, please. Now, you don't want me to preach on these things. He said, that's exactly right. I said, now, you know what? Here's the amazing thing. I hadn't planned to preach on any of these things, but now I have to. It would have been better, sir, if you would have shut your pie hole. Because now, if I don't preach on them, you'll tell all your buddies I'm for sale. And I am not for sale. I will flip hamburgers and toss newspapers before I will put a price tag, God helping me, on what I believe. There are men all across this auditorium, great men of God, that I've had the privilege of preaching in your pulpit, and you know, I'm telling it right. I never asked you the size of your crowd. I never asked you what kind of love offering I was going to have. Let me tell you something. When a man compromises, more times than not, he compromises because of pennies. And the number three and last of all, my time is gone. Not only a man who compromised over position, and a man who compromised over pennies, but number three and last of all, a man who compromised over pleasure. Judges 14:3, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. A Bible character that I've known for some time that was a blatant compromiser was Mr. Samson. And he sold out for pleasure. In Judges 14:3, God tells us that Samson placed pleasure over purity. When he disregarded and dismissed the wise counsel of his parents in regards to the unsaved opposite sex, he set an unscriptural and unsensible die for his spiritual life. From here to his heartbreaking entrance in the hereafter, he behaves, Samson does, not like a prophet, but he behaves like a playboy. See it in Judges 14:7. See it in Judges 16:1. See it in Judges 16:4. And see it in Judges 16:9. I mean, just look it up. Judges 16:30. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew in his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Sidebar. Sometimes when saints date and dance with the Philistines, the unsaved, they die with the Philistines too. Friend, you and I should never compromise for pleasure. The Bible says in James 1:15 that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. If fleshly gratification doesn't kill the Christian physically, nobody, listen, should act like it's a bolt from the blue when it cuts them down spiritually. Now, if you've been saved any length of time, you've discovered that when someone compromises, it's for position. Or it's for pennies. Or it is for pleasure. All compromise will be in one of those three distinct and different areas. People compromise over position. People compromise over pennies. And people compromise over pleasure. I came across this quote from one of my heroes, Billy Sunday, and I had never heard it before, and I'd never read it before, but I came across this quote where Mr. Sunday said, "Every good man and good woman carries in his or her heart passions the same as bad men and bad women carry." He went on to say, "And thus your heart becomes a tinderbox, and you ought to be careful where you go and what you do, lest you ignite it and there be an explosion and the wreck of your purity and manhood and womanhood." Warning. Falls from cliffs on this trail have resulted in death. Stay on the trail. Stay back from cliff edges. Observe posted warnings. Parents, watch your children. That sign is posted on Stone Mountain. March 24th, 2010, Stone Mountain is a popular destination for day hikers and all Atlanta area residents. Often crowded visitors can enjoy a steep hike on a gondola ride to the summit where they can explore the mountain and take in the scenic views of the Piedmont downtown Atlanta. However, today, the mountain serves as a sober reminder of the potential hazards inherent in hiking and why maintaining a healthy respect and understanding of these dangers is so very important. The tragedy occurred Tuesday evening when, according to police, a 35-year-old hiker fell nearly 600 feet to his death from Stone Mountain. After being reported missing, his body was discovered on Wednesday morning. It appears that while walking the mountain alone, the experienced hiker ignored signs and entered a fenced off portion of the mountain. This portion is fenced off because of the steep curve of the mountain. Visitors who are familiar with the mountain know that an approximately 4-foot chain link fence restricts visitors' access to several portions of the mountain. While fencing features numerous warning signs, some visitors still find their way beyond it. The smooth rock surface can be slick even when dry, and especially so when wet. There is little, if any, foliage to assist a hiker who has fallen in stopping themselves, and the steepness of the curve of the bare rock can be difficult to judge, so that before a hiker realizes it, they have put themselves in a dangerous situation. Hey, child of God, when it comes to carnal cravings, you and I had better post on our own spiritual life signs next to that which is clearly forbidden. Warning, falls from cliffs on this trail have resulted in death. Stay on the trail. Stay back from cliff edges. Observe posted warnings. Parents, watch your children. a man who compromised over pleasure. I don't want to be a compromiser. Oh, I know. Being a compromiser doesn't get you invited to certain places, but I don't remember asking going anyhow. See, if you get to the place where you fear God, you'll never fear man. If you get to the place where you realize that it's not about popularity, it's not about being the flavor of the month, it's not about being on anybody's A-list, it's about getting the approval and the amen of heaven. It'll put on the gable into your soul a bucket of determination and a bucket of desire to only please God. When I got saved, when I got called to preach, compromiser was a bad thing. In 2016, you almost get a plaque for it. But I'm glad that in the Bible, it still is a bad thing. And it doesn't matter the trend. It doesn't matter who comes along and says, we're going to be the Pied Piper. And we're going to lead our movement here. And we're going to lead our movement there. And isn't it amazing that a lot of these voices, if you listen very carefully, I mean, they just got out of the spiritual nursery. If you listen very carefully, they haven't done anything for God. If you listen very carefully, if they have to only post on their blogs words in representation for people they've won to Christ, we never hear from them. I got an idea. Let's be a fundamentalist. I got an idea. Let's stick with the King James Bible. I got an idea. Let's go ahead and make the giants in glory who know us, proud of us. I got an idea. Let's not run with anybody who thinks they got another idea. One more, because I like it. I got an idea. Preachers, let's look like men of God. Not rejects from a boy band. You young preachers, you kill me. You absolutely kill me. Wear these skinny suits. Wear shirts that look like blouses in Mrs. Hamlin's closet. You kill me. And I want you to know, you may be wearing the skinny suit today, but I'll serve you notice there's coming a time when Father Time body slams you and the skinny suit era will be over. Three compromisers I've known.